narrow shortly to consider, the judgment of the living nations. That takes place at the end of the tribulation, as we shall see, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. The judgment of the wicked dead takes place at the end of his kingdom, his millennial reign. You remember that you have the judgment of the living and the dead spoken of repeatedly. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter speaks of God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Acts chapter 10, Jesus of Nazareth, ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his appearing in kingdom, that they keep this charge, by his appearing kingdom. Now, why are they connected? His appearing is at the commencement, at the judgment of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom. The judgment of the living is connected with his appearing. The judgment of the dead is connected with the winding up of his kingdom, the end of the millennial reign.
The end of the millennial reign, meaning of the great white throne?
That's when it takes place. The great white throne is at the end of the millennial reign. Actually, we shall see when we come to it, that the end of the millennial reign involves the destruction of the armies of the enemy, the devil. And not until his armies are destroyed are all the wicked dead upon the earth. And that is necessarily preparatory to the judgment of the dead.
Is there a suggestion of use of the judgment in the anger to the Samuel? Is the righteous, the ungodly shall not stand in the righteous?
Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Oh yes, I think it leads on to that then, that yes.
Yeah. I don't need captains already. But did I rightly understand you to say that you won't carry our rewards into eternity?
That's right. I believe that rewards are connected with his appearing and his kingdom.
Now, isn't it in eternity that the judgment of Christ is established?
Well, of course, when I'm talking...
That is so. We are in eternity already. That's yes. What I have difficulty in it.
Yes, but when I'm speaking of eternity, I'm speaking of eternity when time shall be no more. You see, when we're in heaven, there's still time down here. In the millennial reign of Christ, we're in eternity, but there's still time, 1,000 years. When I speak of eternity, I'm using the word eternity in its pure sense, when time shall be no more, the new heavens and the new earth of eternity. See what I mean?
Yes.
Mm.
Is there any significance, Albert, that this judgment seat of Christ is ever in the calendar?
Yes, that brings us to another important point, that the judgment seat of Christ in no way affects the truth of John chapter 5. He that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, the word is, but is passed out of death into life. We shall never come into judgment, and thus this judgment seat takes place in the Father's house, when we are beyond the reach of judgment, and we are in our glorified bodies. John says, we may have boldness in the day of judgment, for as he is, even now, so are we in this world. As Christ is now at God's right hand, judgment is passed for him. This is true of the sinless believer, and the believer with the weakest faith, down here on the earth. And this judgment seat takes place in the Father's house when all thought of judgment in that sense of the word is past and in fact impossible.
And it's excluded from the sight of anyone else?
Oh yes, the world. Yes, 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 yes. Well now, let's just keep in our mind these thoughts in connection with the judgment seat and we could move on. There are other practical sides in 2 Corinthians 5 that we haven't touched, but we couldn't obviously touch ever in connection with it. That In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the review of the deeds done in the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the review of my service in the assembly. And this involves, Brother Don, your talents and your plans as well, you see? And then Romans chapter 14, it's to adjust my relationship toward my brethren. Paul says there, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou despise thy brother, set thy brother at naught? We shall all, and the correct rendering is, be placed before the judgment seat of God. Now the teaching of Romans chapter 14 is this. In matters where there's no principle or evil involved, we've not to sit in judgment on our brethren, nor despise them. Our place is not on the judgment seat now. Our place is before the judgment seat then. When every man shall give an account of himself, that is, not of another, but of himself to God. That's Romans chapter 14.
The Apostle Paul takes that line too, that he himself would not judge himself. He is a steward of God.
Yes.
And answerable, finally and absolutely,
to God.
And judgment has to come.
That's 1 Corinthians 4.
Yeah.
Yes.
Mr. Darby uses the word tribunal.
Yes.
Why does he use that? Like instead of judgment seat.
Well, of course, I suppose that he has before his mind a tribunal in contrast to the high court of the great white throne or the judgment of the living nation, the throne of his glory. It's more the thought of a tribunal than the idea of a high court.
I was thinking of the word tribunal.
Oh, yes, yes. Although I don't know that would be involved in it, because it's the judgment seat of Christ. It's Christ who is the judge and who reviews the set list. Now, if anyone has anything to say on the judgment seat, if you say it now, then we can move on to the thought of the judgment of the living nations.
Something you said on the judgment of things down here. Things happen to believers.
Yes.
Surely, rightly and properly, they should judge themselves. Is that 1 Corinthians 5, is it? We ought not go to...
2 Corinthians 5.
No, I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 6.
Or 6, yes.
If we have a matter against another, to go to the Lord, not before the unbelievers, but before the saints.
Yes.
As I understand it, things are wrong in an assembly, then it's far better for them to be openly dealt with in the assembly. But isn't it right that if these things are not dealt with here below, that they will come in review and judgment of Jesus Christ?
Yes, that is true. The teaching, of course, of 1 Corinthians 6 is this, the brother was taking brother to law. See? Paul says now, know ye not that ye shall judge the world? Know ye not that you shall judge angels? And what he means by that is this. You're taking your brother to the courts of law before men now. Don't you know that you're appointed to administer in the world to come? And to administer in connection with angels in the world to come? When you appreciate what is yours in the future, you'll never take your brother before the courts of law now. Rather, is there not a wise man amongst you, as an assembly, that can deal with these matters? And in assembly matters, there should be those wise men that can deal with affairs between brethren. And this, of course, would have the matter settled in its proper sphere. But I believe, again, that what matters we don't put right down here will have to be put right up there.
Probably, J.D. the thinker he was. He must have used the word tribunal in the sense that you've explained tonight. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3,
yes.
And Romans 14.
That's correct, yes.
Yes.
You mean the three?
Three, four, nine.
shall we move on to the judgment of the living nations in Matthew chapter 25? Now then, we just ask ourselves one or two questions in connection with this. When shall this judgment of the living nations take place? Well, verse 31 of Matthew 25 gives us the answer. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Thus the judgment of the living nations takes place when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels. Thus it is connected with his appearing, the appearing of the Son of Man in glory. Now then the next question is this. Who are involved in the judgment of the living nations? Well, of course, the Lord is involved in this. And notice how he's presented to us here. Verse 31, he is the Son of Man. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Verse 34, then shall the King say, is the Lord, first of all, as the Son of Man, and then as the King. Then verse 34, then shall the King say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. It's the Son of the Father who sits on the throne. It's the Lord in this threefold character. Son of Man, and the King, and the Son of his Father. Why the Son of Man? Well, whenever we have the expression the Son of Man, it's always connected with either of two thoughts. Either rejection or glory. Now here it's not his rejection. He has been rejected. But now the Son of Man comes in his glory. What an amazing thought, dear brethren. This is the next time the world is going to see our Saviour. They saw him as the Son of Man rejected. But now he comes as the Son of Man in his glory and all the holy angels with him. What an amazing contrast to the Son of Man uplifted and rejected on the cross. Now he comes in his glory and all the holy angels. But he's not only the Son of Man. Verse 34, then shall the King say. That is the Son of Man who comes in his glory is the King that's destined to reign. But not only is he the King that's destined to reign, he is the Son of my Father. Come ye blessed of my Father. What's the thought in the Son of the Father? He's the one who, though he is the Son of Man in glory, though he's the King destined to reign, will always have up in his heart the interest of his Father. He shall administer. He shall dispense in the interest of his Father, because he is the Son of his Father. Blessed of my Father. Then, that's number one, the Lord's involved. Number two, his brethren. Notice the language of verse 40. And the King shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now who are his brethren? My dear brethren, these are his brethren from the Jewish nation. These are those that we references made to in Matthew chapter 10. You remember we observed in Matthew chapter 10 we have the commission to the 12. We saw how that commission was interrupted. Verse 1 to 15 we have the commission as it was carried out when the Lord was here. From verse 16 to the end is the resumption of that commission when the day of grace is over. When during the tribulation days, the Lord's brethren amongst the nation of Israel, the elect, shall carry not only in Matthew chapter 10, we have the commission to the 12. We saw how that commission was interrupted. Verse 1 to 15, we have the commission as it was carried out when the Lord was here. From verse 16 to the end is the resumption of that commission when the day of grace is over. when during the tribulation days, the Lord's brethren amongst the nation of Israel, the elect, shall carry not only through the land of Israel, but to the four winds, the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And remember that in that second part of the commission in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, now, you're going to be like sheep among wolves. You'll be scourged, delivered up, hated, persecuted, and killed. And you'll go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We have the comfort brought before us in chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end be. This is his brethren and his elect who shall carry out this commission. Now, there before the throne of his glory, how are they gathered? Matthew 24 verse 31 tells us how that they are brought there. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, that's his brethren, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And remember that we have already seen in our Bible readings that there's going to be a great dispersion when they shall flee from Judea, according to Matthew chapter 24, and as they flee, they shall preach the gospel of the kingdom, scourged, persecuted, and killed, and so on. But those who are left and are living, at the end of the tribulation, they shall be gathered together from the four winds by the holy angels. But notice, not only are they there, but in a delightful way, the Lord Jesus identifies himself with his brethren. How lovely is the language of verse 40. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. The Lord Jesus was identified with these men. In all that they suffered, in everything that was done for them, by way of hatred and by way of encouragement. He has identified in a very real way with these, his brethren. But company number three, the righteous. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we in hunger? And in verse 34, this same righteous was designated in another way. Come, ye blessed of my Father. The righteous are blessed of his Father. Verse 32, verse 33 speaks of them as the sheep. And thus here we have this other company, the sheep, who are termed the righteous, who are spoken of as the blessed of his Father. Now, what have they done? Verses 35 to 40, they have received the Lord's brethren. They have received the king's messengers. And this is what accounts for the reward. Now then, we ask ourselves the question, surely this isn't very much that they've done. Just to feed them when they're hungry, give them drink when they're thirsty, clothing when they're naked and so on, visit them in prison. We observed on a former night the dreadful persecution that the nation of Israel shall yet undergo. Especially those who would seek to be faithful in those days, the Lord's brethren, the righteous and the sheep, and to identify oneself with one of these, the Lord's brethren, one of the elect, will demand tremendous courage. And identifying with them in these times of tremendous hatred and hostility involves the reception not just of the messenger, but the message. For none but those who accept the message would ever receive the king's messengers. And that is the account of their reward. But then with company number four, we've seen the Lord, we've seen his brethren, we've seen the righteous. Verse 41, we have the cursed. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. Ye cursed. Who are the cursed? Verses 32 and 33 speak of them as the goats. And why are they cursed? Why are they cursed among the goats? Verses 42 to 45, they rejected the Lord's brethren. They rejected the king's messenger. They rejected their message, that is the gospel of the kingdom. But then there's a company that we might be inclined to forget, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels. Why are they there? These are the holy angels who have gathered the elect from the nations, and gathered the living nations to the occasion of the judgment when he sits on the throne of his glory. And these holy angels shall be witnesses to the righteous judgment of the Son of Man who sits upon the throne of his glory. Now what is it that happens on this occasion? Number one, verses 32 and 33, the Son of Man, he separates between the sheep and the goats. This involves, of course, his omniscience. He knows them, and he separates them. Verse 34, he invites the sheep to blessing. Come, he says. Verse 41, he sends away the goats to judgment with the word, depart. But notice the delightful language of verse 34. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, involved by my Father from the foundation of the world. There's a kingdom that has been prepared for you by my Father from the foundation of the world. Come and inherit it. You're the blessed of my Father. But notice the solemn words of judgment in verse 41. Then shall I say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. But notice now, prepared for the devil and his angels. It doesn't say, as it is involved with the kingdom, prepared by my Father, or no. But prepared not for you, but for the devil and his angels. Well, there then is a summarizing of the judgment of the living nations. At the occasion of the coming of the Son of Man in glory, when his elect and his brethren shall have fulfilled their commission in respect of preaching the gospel of the kingdom during those dreadful tribulation days.
You mentioned correctly that the only occasion that the Son of Man occurs is when his rejection and his glory.
Yes.
So that should clear much confusion in the minds of saints as regards the coming again of our Lord for his own. The expression of the Son of Man never occurs when he speaks of his coming for his own.
That's right. We observed last week, Mr. Perkins, that one of the fine distinctions, amongst others that we considered, between his coming for you and me, and his coming in relation to Israel of the world is this, that whenever we have his coming for you and me, he always speaks of it in a personal way, and in a very intimate way. John chapter 14, I will come again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend. And the last recorded written words of the Saviour in the Bible are these, surely I come quickly. Thus he always speaks in this personal and intimate way when it's coming for you and me. But when it is coming in relation to the world or Israel, it's not I will come, but the Son of Man will come. He always spoke of it in an impersonal way.
All these holy angels, does that include the present angels of Gabriel, or those who are deployed in the judgment of the book of Revelation, for instance? Is it the total angelic company as such in general, or is it the angel as compared with the archangel Gabriel and others?
Well, I think it's all his angels who have served in relation to this particular matter. Yes. You see, all the holy angels, it's rather a different expression to Hebrews 1, all the angels of God, which were very general. Very general.
According to John 5, he is the only one qualified to judge. As he says, the Father committed all judgment to him because he is the Son of Man.
That's right, yes.
And this judgment will take place when the Lord comes back to earth.
That's correct. That's correct. It takes place at his appearing when he comes back to earth, yes.
Just the angels gathering, twisting in their sickles, according to Revelation 14.
Yes, does this happen?
This is when this takes place, isn't it?
The harvest of the earth.
Yeah.
Yes, these are all events that lead up to this culmination.
Yeah.
You see, he has dealt in judgment with nations at Jerusalem and so on, you see. And this is the last of them. The last of the final judgment before he sets up his kingdom.
Yes, and the language that we read about the blood that will be flowing then, is that literal, do you believe?
Oh yes, I believe then. But this is not just what we have here. What you're talking about, the blood flowing, is prior to this.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Oh yes. Yes. The enactment of a judgment, but the direction of a judgment.
It's the passing of a judgment. Okay. That's correct.
We know that what we are referring to is future, but how does it apply in the present day? Can we say that the Lord judges nations because of their attitude towards his people as a nation? He persecutes them in the Lord?
Well, of course, the nations are in his hand, see? And the Lord, he raises up governments, he deposes governments, either to bestow blessing or to persecute. It can be for their waywardness and sinfulness. It can be because of their protection and harboring his people. We've got to remember that he's above the nations and can use the nations as he wills.
Do you believe that honoring God, he that honors me, I will honor, is connected to this? Because I believe that all nations that persecute the Jews in the manner they have are the ones who have no regard whatsoever for God.
Yes, and I was thinking of that when my brother Len was speaking, that it's remarkable to notice how that God has dealt with every nation who has persecuted his ethnic people.
That is still good today, isn't it? A nation that honors God, God will honor that nation.
Verse 34, Mr. Mackey, the king, the title Son of Man, as it said, is not used for the coming of the Lord for his saints.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, the term the king, I take it, is not used in relation to the assembly, the church, but in relation to Israel.
That's correct, yes.
Therefore, many of our hymns of the king may be wrong.
That's right. He's never viewed as king in relation to his assembly. He's Lord and head, but never viewed as king.
Revelation is king of nations rather than king of saints, isn't it?
That's right. King of kings. King of nations, yes. But not king of the saints.
When we have here, you indicated that it's national policy that's judged. But we know that in the nation, there will be people, obviously individuals, who will not agree with the national policy. Now, their judgment comes later, but yet they go in.
Well, of course, while it's the judgment of the living nations, the judgment is not upon them as nations.
Oh,
the judgment is upon them as individuals.
Yeah.
And I gather that the idea of the living nations is the plurality of nations as distinct from the nation of Israel. That's involved, you see.
Yes, and where it says in verse 32, you shall separate one from another, we understand people and not nations.
That's right, that's individuals, not nations.
Would it be that the goats have not received the gospel of the kingdom and
the sheep have received it, yes. Yes. What, of course, is emphasized here is not so much the reception of the message, but the messengers.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, in such times as this gospel, the kingdom will be preached, to receive the messengers must involve a bound to the message.
Mm-hmm.
Because you could receive the message without receiving the messenger. But to receive the messenger was a confession that could bring upon them terrible hatred, persecution, and possibly martyrdom.
Mm-hmm.
So this would be the...
It was the confession of receiving the message.
This would be during the last 3.5 years of your word of Daniel's...
Well, I think it comprehends more than that, because the last 3.5 years had especially in view the preaching of the everlasting gospel by the angel, you see. But here it's the preaching committed to his elect. That it involves a wider period than just the last 3.5 years. Now perhaps...
have a preview of the conditions prevailing when the apostle was in prison. That those saints who identified themselves with him ran a great and grave risk of being imprisoned themselves.
That is correct. In 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Lord grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and were not ashamed of my chain. We might think it wasn't very much to visit Paul in prison, but it was a lot when the world was against him. Thus it is with the Jew in those days. Now perhaps just a little word in closing on the judgment of the great white throne. We've endeavoured then in the meeting to distinguish between the three judgments, but we just sum up this very solemn thing. Now where shall this take place? We've already mentioned, not in heaven, not in relation to the earth, but according to verse 11, when the earth and the heaven have fled away, takes place in space. What is the throne upon which he sits? Not the throne of his glory connected with administration, but the great white throne connected with judgment. Who sits in it? Now, the Authorized Version says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. But perhaps you'll have noticed in your Revised Version that this reads, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. But it's not God that sits on the throne. And the Bible leaves us no doubt as to who shall sit on the throne. An important point to remember is this, according to John chapter 5, that future judgment is connected with the Son. Judgment now, as we've seen, is connected with the Father, but future judgment has all been committed into the hands of the Son. The Father judgeth no one, but hath committed all judgment into the hands of the Son, because he is the Son of Man. That is, God the Father has invested his Son with all the authority to be the judge in the future. Other scriptures, of course, testify to this. Acts chapter 10, Jesus of Nazareth, ordained of God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. Of the living, on the throne of his glory, of the dead, on the great white throne. Romans chapter 2, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, God shall judge by Jesus Christ, thus it's our Lord Jesus, who shall sit upon that throne. And that's very significant. Now, who is it that stands before it? I saw the dead. Now in Matthew chapter 25, it was the living. This is a different judgment. This is the dead. The dead small, and the dead great, for God is no respecter of persons. Much can be said on that. Then we're told of books that are open. We have the Book of Life. And we're told in connection with the Book of Life, in the last verse, and whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast in the lake of fire. There's that that's written in it. Those who are written in it. And then we have the books open, verse 12, and the dead were judged of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Here are the books which contain a record of their works. Now, thus those who stand before the throne, if they're not in the Book of Life, the record of their works in the Book of Works held against them, and according to that they shall be judged. Now we notice that in verse 13 we read, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and will judge every man according to the works. The sea delivers up the dead. And death and hell, death delivers up the body, hell delivers up the soul, and men and women, unregenerate, the wicked, unsaved dead, raised body and soul, united again, to stand in space before the great white God. Then verse 14, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Quietly cast into the lake of fire. This is symbolic, of course. They shall never again be needed. No more death, no more Hades. We're going to the next chapter, we read, there shall be no more death. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One trembles at the very thought of it. Cast into the lake of fire. Now I don't know who might be here tonight, but if you're here and you're not in this book of life, if you're not saved, I would suggest that if you were wise, you would see to it that ere long you were in the book of life, lest you stand before this great white throne, be presented with all your works, according to be judged, and be cast into the lake of fire, to spend eternity there, with the company mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 21. These are matters so solemn that we can't afford to play about with divine things.
There's tremendous contrast in our Lord in the presentation of the gospel where he is pleading, come unto me, that he might say, quite a difference in it.
Yes. Well, here it says, and from before his face, the earth and the heaven flee away. That is, the earth and the heaven can't abide the august presence of this judge, and from before his face, they have to flee away.
With regard to the throne sitter, John 5, the purpose there, to all judges is committed to him, that all men may honor the Son as the honor of the Father. Then, second chapter of Philippians, that every knee should bow. Is this the occasion when it takes place?
Well, not really. It might be included in it, but actually Philippians chapter 2 covers a wider sphere than this. It says things on earth. And here, of course, there's no earth, you see. Thus, includes this, but includes a lot more than this.
Well, there will be those here who have passed on, the dead that have been for all these centuries, should be raised here to God.
Well, they're not on the they're not on the earth now, but this acknowledging Christ as Lord is not an isolated event. It covers a period, you see. It involves this, but more than this.
Now, can we understand that all believers are judged if they've been received with Christ?
All believers? Yes. Well, think of this 5 says that we must all. Yes.
Those of us who are true believers who entered in the book of life.
That's correct.
The book of life.
That's right.
Well, can you explain verse 15? It says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is a different judgment.
That's correct. The idea, of course, is this. The book of life is opened. As one has put it, to prove the justice of the sentence that must be passed, your name is not there, therefore the judgment must be passed.
It's not only what they are in themselves, but their name is not in the book.
That's correct.
Then on which bed they were cast.
They cast, yes. That's a very solemn expression.
Yes. Is that reluctancy of anyone to depart from that? I was reading relative to Cain now. Cain said, and I shall see thy face no more. Thy face shall be hid from me.
Yes, and our first parents were driven out.
Yes, sir, that's
yes.
You went to third in my hero, sorry. Brother Lucky, that when the Lord tells me to depart, it was the place prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yes.
Not prepared for man at all. And it, we read also in the epistles that it is God's will that all men should be saved. This shows us the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the judgment is a strange work.
Mm-hmm. And
to prepare the kingdom from the foundation of the world.
Yes.
For the good of man.
Yes.
But the eternal punishment was for the devil and his angels, not for man at all.
That's true. Undoubtedly.
The book of Revelation is full of this word, cast into it.
Yes.
The tempter was cast to the earth, full of coals of fire.
Yes.
Peter was cast into
the book 12. Chapter 12, yes.
And we've got this again. It's a deliberate act of divine power, isn't it?
It is, yes. Yes. I think it involves to the idea of divine holiness.
Is the lake of fire literal or symbolical?
Well, I believe that the lake of fire is symbolical, fire. But that does not mean that it in any way lessens the idea of its dreadful severity. That is, the judgment is a judgment like fire in all of its severity. And the fact that it might be symbolic does not in any way lessen from its dreadful severity. It burneth with fire and brimstone forever and forever. Undoubtedly. Oh yes. There were, actually, the idea of everlasting punishment, people say, but surely a person sins for a brief period of 70 years don't deserve everlasting punishment. But dear brethren, we've got to remember this, that those who were cast into the lake of fire, they've never changed their character. Them that are filthy, filthy still, unjust, unjust still, their character shall never be changed eternally. And thus their judgment must be eternal as their character will be eternal.
This is a strong contrast, is it not, to the sufferings of Christ, which are atoning,
yes,
and vicarious. These are punitive and attributive,
yes,
and are exhaustless of the God against whom sin has been committed. There's a vital difference between the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings. Both are on account of sin.
Yes.
One was an infinite capacity.
Sure.
This is for infinite wrong.
Exactly. Infinite wrong is involved in sin against God.
You mentioned the other evening that it was important to distinguish between your judgments, because some would teach a general judgment.
Yes.
So in this connection, would you agree it's important to distinguish between the resurrections that are mentioned in John 5, to which we've referred?
Yes. John 5 speaks, the Lord Jesus says in John 5, the hour is coming where all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Thus you have the two resurrections, the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. It may be, of course, that some have in their mind, what is meant by this? They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. That does not mean that good works are meritorious, bring salvation, and assure a resurrection unto life. The Lord Jesus, in the next chapter, answers the question. Listen to him. He says, labour not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. They say, but what shall we do that we might work the works of God? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom thou hast sent. And the only good work that a person can do today to share in the resurrection of life is to believe on the Son of God. But why does the Lord Jesus say, they that have done good under the resurrection of life? Well, we've noticed in the former evening that not only the saints of this day of grace are going to be raised unto life, but Old Testament saints who did not believe in the Son of God, martyred saints of the tribulation, who do not believe in the personal Savior in the way that we do, but they've done good according to the age in which they live. And God has reckoned to them the value of Calvary because of what they've done. Therefore the Lord uses the broadest expression, they that have done good, that covers the saved of every dispensation. And they're raised unto life. They that have done evil, continued in their evil ways without God,